truth. His name is wonderful. He's a good God that we serve. I want to invite you to turn to Mark 11 with me this morning as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark and work our way through and so the life of Christ. And we are at this point in the narrative of Christ's chronology of his life, we are in the Passion Week, the final week of Christ's life. We just saw last week that he came riding down into Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, riding a colt, a foal of a donkey, that we call it the triumphal entry, hearing the praises, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they hailed him in that one sense, but they also were missing the sense of him, as we saw, not only is he the king, but he's also the lamb who'd be slain. And they missed the essence of Isaiah 53 of him being a suffering servant. And the confusion, really, as we see this week, is symptomatic from a religious atmosphere of the day. A religious atmosphere that was man-centered instead of being a genuine faith and worship on a holy God who's sovereign. That's really where the wrong thinking about who Jesus is or was at that time came from. Now, it really wouldn't be hard to make a comparison or a correlation to our religious culture in our day. And the fact of it becoming man-centered and losing the genuine faith and worship of a holy God. And so it's easy, I think, to kind of go through motions. It's easy to come to church and be empty spiritually on the inside. It's easy to come to church and say, well, I hope that is a service that I'll get something out of. Or to walk away and say, well, I didn't really get anything from that, or whatever it might be. And to have it be it's all about me. And the directive, though, as we're going to see this morning, is it's not really about us. All we are as coming together is to worship him, to learn about him more, to adore him more. The focus is on a holy, sovereign, awesome God. That's the direction it needs to be. And so he's going to deal with that this morning as we see him really cursing a leafy fig tree that was fruitless and then overturning and casting out money changers and sellers of things in a lively temple that was faithless. Now, you might have read through this before and thought, man, is Jesus just having a bad day? You know, is he just, you know, what's the deal? He's cursing a fig tree and then throwing over money tables and casting out all these people. Is this just having, you know, he knows that the cross is coming soon and he's just having a bad day? No, it's not. There's a specific intention that he does not want anything to steal from the glory of God, and he's making a demonstration of when it is fruitless but leafy, when it is lively but faithless, it's in the wrong direction, and it needs to be refocused back, and so he's going to deal with that in this context. Now, we saw at the end of last week in verse 11, and we just barely touched on it, where it says that after he had come down the mount, it says, and he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so he comes down the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but it's later in the day. And so he examines the wording there, actually, that says that he looked around at all things. It has an aspect of a inspection, a close inspection of what's going on. Jesus saw the lively temple. He saw all of the stuff going on and the busyness of it. But he has a plan for the next day. And so we're going to enter into now what is Monday of the Passion Week as he's going to come into the temple there. And so, and there's really the focus that there was, he's going to deal with the state of Israel, that which was outwardly fruitless and inwardly it was faithless and corrupt. You see, Israel was God's people. They were given a special privilege by God to have a special relationship with him. After God brought his people out of Egypt, after 400 years of bondage there, he had Moses and Aaron establish the tabernacle. And I'm going to give you a timeline just to work through some things to see as we're coming to the temple that they're at. And so here's kind of a timeline. We have Moses back in the 14th century B.C. as he establishes the tabernacle. And then later, about 1,000 years before Christ, God uses David as a king to prepare for the temple being built, which will be known as Solomon's Temple, the first temple. David prepared and got all the materials and tons, literally, of gold and silver, cedar, workmen, marble. All the stuff is brought and prepared. He actually bought the ground on Mount Moriah as well. It's the same place where Abraham offered up Isaac. He prepares all of that. He arranges things, and he gives the plans to his son Solomon, who back in the around 960s or so B.C. builds the first temple. And things were great. It was a magnificent structure. It was beautiful. It was focused on God. They came together, and when they dedicated the temple, and they offered up thousands of animals as sacrifice to God, and they came in worshiping. They had special songs and choirs and choruses and all this stuff, and the Bible says that God's glory filled the temple with such an extent, with smoke in the temple, that the priests couldn't even stay in the temple. They had to back out because God's presence was there with them. Unfortunately, though, it doesn't take long before the excitement, before the genuine awe of God began to wane. Just a couple generations later, we have incredible corruption, and then God allows them to be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, who comes in with the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and they're taken off, and the temple is destroyed. Solomon's temple is ripped away. All the gold and all the silver and all that stuff is taken by the Babylonians. For 70 years they're in captivity, until finally God allows, through Cyrus, the Persians, to release them to come back to the land. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they build what is known as the Second Temple. This would be in the early 500s B.C., and it was nothing in comparison to Solomon's Temple. They didn't have all the splendor of it. They didn't have the money. It was all stripped to them. And so they're building just a basic temple for them to worship God in. And that served them for the next 500 or so years. And they used that temple. And then along come the Romans with Herod the Great. And Zerubbabel's temple had become really much decayed and in need of repair. And they hadn't done much to it. And Herod the Great was not really well loved by the Jews. He's known as Herod the Great because he was a great builder, not because he was so benevolent and caring upon the people. He'd been very harsh among the Jews, and so they hated him. And in a way, to try to rebuild relationships with them, he decided he would reconstruct their temple. Now, the grounds upon which it sat originally weren't big enough, and so he decided he's going to build massive retaining walls and extend out the temple grounds. And the temple mount that he built from that is actually about 35 acres altogether of flattened out ground. And so he began this construction process in 16 B.C. And so this project lasted for about 46 years. And was recently completed at the time of Christ, as we're coming to the scenario here. Let me just give you a quick video to kind of give you just a rendition of what the temple would have looked like in the temple grounds from the time of Christ. So here you're kind of coming up on it. This is the north side on your right, south side to the left. This side closest to us would be the east side here. This would be the eastern gates. And let me just point out a couple details about this is what's known as the third temple. This is the temple that Jesus is coming into on this day. And I want to point this out because I want you to see the focus of it all, of what it should be. This is a massive complex, as I said, about 35 acres. So to put in contrast, we have about 18 and a half acres here. This is almost double the size of our property is the temple grounds. A massive piece of property that they have built up with huge walls and built there. Now, you'll notice around these four sides, There is, it's hard, a little bit hard to see here, there is what's known as a portico or a colonnade that went around all four sides, that was two deep wide, two columns wide of these passageways that were open aired on the sides but covered over with cedar. Now, they had these massive columns. These columns were 27 feet tall, and they were so big that it would take three men to put their arms around, to touch their fingers, to be able to wrap around these columns. Massive structures. And so, to put kind of things in perspective, these are 27 feet high. This is a massive building and structure here. Now, the south side over here is known as the royal portico. It was actually three columns wide, three sections wide. It was the largest area. A lot of areas that they would come up with from those south steps into areas there. And in this area, this was 35 yards wide and 197 yards long. Had 162 columns just on this south side, this royal portico. Marble columns, a beautiful, amazing structure. But that's not what the emphasis was to be on. The emphasis was not on its beauty for beauty's sake. It was all leading the individual as they would come in through one of nine entrances into the temple grounds. It was to bring them into an awe of God. And so around this, you'll notice out here in this area, it'd be the same over in this area, was known as the court of the Gentiles. This was the area where any person of all nations could come into this area, Jew, Gentile alike. They could come in there and they could worship, and they could be a part of the teaching and the sacrifices in those areas. And then you would enter into, out in this area, known as the court of the women. This is where only the Jews could come. Both men and women could be here. The Gentiles could come any further, that they couldn't come into that area. And there's where there would be the offerings be given in here, and there would be songs that would be sung in the court of the women. Then it moved into an inner area known as the court of the men, or as actually known as the court of the Israelites. This is where only the Jewish men could enter. It was here that that they would have sacrifices being conducted and those things. And then there was one more court as you enter in through these gates here, which is the court of the priests. It is in here that the temple is actually at. The temple was magnificent. The temple had, as you would look at that, the whole structure to it was massive. The opening there, that porch around in front of the temple there, was 115 feet high and 37 abroad. Without any doors of any sort, it was built with white marble and decorated with plates of silver. From the Mount of Olives, it just glistened. In fact, Josephus, the historian, commented that in the rising of the sun, it reflected so strong and dazzling an effulgence that the eye of the spectator was obliged to turn away. To strangers at a distance, it appeared like a mountain covered with snow. For where it was not decorated with plates of gold, it was extremely white and glistening. The temple was divided into two parts. You'd have the first room that you'd come into in the temple, which would be the holy place. Only the priests could come in here. The holy place had three different pieces of furniture. It had the golden candelabra for light, had the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. In front of that is a veil. The veil that separated between the holy place and the most holy place. In the most holy place, there was only one article of furniture, which was the Ark of the Covenant, with a mercy seat on top of it, which is where God's Shekinah glory, His presence, was in the Holy of Holies here. And you see the direction as all of this, as you come up on the temple grounds, and you come in there, and it's you see the magnificence of all this, and it directs you closer and closer to the majesty of God's presence and the worship of a holy, awesome God. That was the focus. That was the intention. It all builds the worshiper with a focus and intention on Him. That was what it was supposed to be. But that's not what it was. It had strayed from that. It had become about business. It had become about the man, you know, what people wanted. It had become about convenience rather than reverence. And that's what Jesus walks into. That's the condition of Israel at that point. They were more concerned about religion. They were more concerned about how they looked. They're more concerned about making it convenient. They're more concerned about making money than actually honoring God. Now you can see why Jesus is going to have some pretty drastic and harsh actions on this day. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll walk through why does he curse this fig tree, and why does he do all these things, and what's the significance behind it. Father, I pray you'd guide our time. Lord, I pray that we would never lose sight of you as a holy, awesome God. That as we come and gather to worship corporately and as we individually worship, that our focus would be on you. Lord, may we never lose that. And God, would you help us as we even examine that in our lives? Lord, would you speak this morning through your word to our hearts that we might be drawn into a deeper, closer walk with you and a worship and awe of you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's jump into the first point here. And I want you to see the fruitless tree that is condemned. We see it in verses 12 to 14. And so Jesus coming from Bethany back to Jerusalem with the splendor of the temple before them. And it says here, the next day when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And so again, he's coming here and he's hungry. We see the essence of his humanity alongside of his deity. He is 100% human. And he sees a fig tree with leaves, and he goes and looks for figs, but it only has leaves. There's no fruit. And it says because it's not the season for figs. And so he then doesn't find any figs, and so he curses the tree. Now, again, you may be thinking, well, why is he doing that? That sounds awful harsh to this fig tree if it's not the season for figs, and he's just coming through. And, you know, why does he curse this fig tree? Is he just having a bad day? Did he not sleep well out in Bethany? What's going on here? Well, let me try to answer that in a couple ways. Because there are those, like the Jehovah's Witness and the Muslims, who will try to impose that Jesus must not have been omniscient God as a creator, that he obviously didn't know that it wasn't the season for figs, or he couldn't have created the figs or those things. And so this is an evidence to them that Jesus was not God. Well, first of all, that is just a bad argument for several reasons. Jesus is a Jew who grew up in Palestine, an agrarian society in which figs are prominent all over. He knows the seasons for figs. He knows how a fig tree works. In fact, in chapter 13, just a little bit later in this same week, he uses the analogy of the timing of the figs as a teaching. So Jesus is quite aware of this. They would have had fig trees up in Nazareth and where he's coming from. So to say that is really to say that he is ignorant of the seasons, which he would not be. And he's in his 30s. He's well aware of this. And interestingly enough, I learned from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that, and other sources, that fig trees don't just have one season. They can have up to three. And they're interesting trees in the fact that they can actually be producing fruit, budding leaves, and growing all these things at the same time. And so let me just put up a little bit of a graphic just to show you. Here's a fig tree, and here's just to show you. Here is a budding fig, and you'll notice that the leaves aren't even out yet. It actually, what it happens in the first crop, it has a first early spring crop that will come on, that comes on, the fruit comes on off of the shoots from the previous year. And these little buds of figs will come out. They're about the size of a small cherry, and they actually come on before the leaves do. And so the first fruits come out before the leaves. And then as it goes on in the spring, then the leaves come on. Now these fruit, although they're not quite fully ripe, they don't become fully ripe until June, they're quite edible, and they should be there on the tree. So here it is. Now there are leaves on the tree, which tells you that this is the fruit should be there already and growing and edible, and the leaves are on at this time of Passover, probably in early April time. And so basically, as you think about that, and then the next harvest would come back in the summer and be available in August, September time, and then sometimes they'll even have another third harvest, a smaller one, in December. But basically then, when you understand the fig tree, and you understand that once it has leaves, it should already have fruit that is edible. When Jesus comes to this tree, he's looking for, where is the fruit? It should have fruit. Now, it's not harvest time yet, but the fruit should already be there. Evidence of a harvest to come. So it's very natural for Jesus to be looking for it. There should be fruit on it, and it is not. In addition, fig trees are common in biblical language, being used nearly 60 times in Scripture as a representation of Israel. He chose this tree on purpose to demonstrate that they have become leafy but fruitless. And because of that, they're going to face the condemnation of God. He's going to use this as an analogy for them in that time. In fact, we even find it in Hosea 9:10. It uses two different fruits here. It says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. He says that it should have had the fruit there. The truth is Israel had failed to be fruitful for God. They had that outward leafy religion. It had lots of pomp and religious ceremony and all that stuff going on. A beautiful temple they were so proud of. But they had lost focus of actual faith and worship of God. The simplicity of it. The simplicity of it. It's not about the buildings. It's not about the gold. It's not about all of that stuff. It's about who resided in the Holy of Holies. And their worship and awe and faith in him. He said they have no fruit. And so we see the fruitless tree condemned. And so he says, when he found no fruit, in response, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Let's move secondly then, not only from the fruitless tree condemned, but a faithless temple cleansed. Well, here we now move to the second act of condemnation. He now makes his way to the temple that he had scoped out the day before, and what happens next is really amazing, because it says when they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. And so what we find is that Jesus, first of all, drives out the religious corruption. Now keep in mind that this is the week of Passover. This would be an incredibly busy week. There would be people all over the place. And they're selling animals, and they're prepared to sell animals for sacrifice. They've probably brought in extra, more than normal animals, and you got extra sellers in marketplace. And most of that would have happened in that royal portico that I showed you on the south side, out in the court of the Gentiles. And they might have reasoned in their minds, well, listen, we're still 200 yards away from the sacrifices, from the brazen altar and the holy place, and so this is okay over here. We're going to have this marketplace, and we're going to sell animals and all that stuff because it makes it more convenient. We've got travelers that are coming in from all over the known world, and they got to buy and have an animal for sacrifice. We might as well make it available here on the temple grounds where, you know, we can make sure it's already been pre-approved by the priest as a worthy sacrifice, and we can, you know, make a little money for the Lord, obviously, on the side, and we'll do all this. So imagine the scene that's taking place. And they also, by the way, would have these money changers set up with tables that, because out in the known world, no one was using the shekel anymore. They were using different Roman currency, or if you came from down in Africa, you might have come with a different, out of Ethiopia, different currency. And it had to be exchanged to the shekel, because God required a half shekel to be given for every man. In order to do that, they'd have to have a money changer. Well, of course, it makes sense. Let's make that available on the temple grounds, where we can, you know, give a little exchange rate, and we can, you know, control that from the priestly side. That was all that was taking place there. And so you can imagine the noise of animals and vendors offering a great buy and people having to negotiate for the animal that they're going to sacrifice. Oh, Solomon, yeah, you're offering me this lamb here, but yeah, this guy over here, this vendor, he's offering it for half that price. He's going to sell me a lamb and two doves for this. What will you do? Oh, well, I'm not going to do business with you then. I'm going to go over here. Here you are on temple grounds. You're supposed to come up in through one of the nine entrances, have your heart prepared, have your sacrifice in hand, and coming to worship God. And here they are having to negotiate and bicker and fight over prices. And there's the money changers, and here the clang of money. And okay, well, I've got this. Yeah, this coin is worth more than that. And no, you're not giving me the right exchange rate. And it should be more than that. I should get more shekels than this. No, that's what the priests say. And here you go. You want your money or not? You want to offer your sacrifice or not? Here we are. And here's all this debate and arguments and all this stuff going on in the royal portico and the court of the Gentiles. All this craziness. There's no worship of God going on. How distracting. How much of a problem. In fact, this was commonly known as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest who was before Caiaphas. Annas was actually deposed by the Romans. And they put then Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, in his stead as the high priest. However, Annas got to retain his title as high priest, and he still maintained most of the power. He's the one who really sanctioned all of this and organized all of this. And by the way, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had entered the temple and cast out money changers. He did at the beginning of his ministry, but it didn't stick. They brought it back all out. The sellers and all that stuff came back out. And they were gouging the people in an incredible way. Annas and Caiaphas and the priests were making a good money. They were getting rich through this whole thing with kickbacks and fees. Well, we'll let you have your stand here. This is a great corner. You're right up one of the main entrances. And so if you want this stand to sell your sheep or to sell your sacrifices, it's going to cost you this much to have this location. Oh, you don't want to pay that? Okay, you can be back in the corner over there in this portico. This whole system was happening up on the temple grounds. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that was like? The whole thing was corrupt. William Barclay, in his commentary, said outside of the temple grounds, doves could cost as little as 3.5 pence a pair, but inside they were as much as 75 pence a pair. That's how they were gouging people. And the dove, by the way, is the sacrifice that was set up by God for the poor to be to offer. If you can't afford a lamb, you could offer a dove. That's, in fact, what Jesus' own parents, Mary and Joseph, had offered for him. Here they're gouging the poor. Those who God loves and Christ came to serve and to love as well. I'm sure they were reasoning all this out. There's a reason for the animal vendors. There's a reason for the money changers. And of course, we're not over right against the temple. We wouldn't want to do that against the temple. This is over a good distance away. It's out in the lobby. It's out away from those things. And they could reason that we're making it more convenient for worship. Listen, convenience ought never replace reverence. Convenience for worship ought never replace reverence. The whole idea is about awe of God and worshiping and focusing on Him. And so what Jesus does is He can't stand all this distraction stealing glory from God. He is zealous for the Lord. And He goes and He begins to throw out these money changers and all the merchants selling stuff. And He starts opening gates and kicking the sheep and getting all the, open the doves, letting them fly away. He's running everybody out of there. Now, this is not, sometimes we look at paintings and we look at videos and stuff about Jesus and we get this idea of an effeminate sissy Jesus. I don't see that with this guy that's able to run out all these merchants and all these money changers. This is a guy who is a man's man, but he is principled and he is devoted to God. That's who Jesus is in this situation. And He, in fact, it even says that He wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. See, what they were doing as well is the priests had allowed merchants, if you were going to sell stuff in the city of Jerusalem, the old city, we would call it today, if you were going to sell over there, if you're coming from the Mount of Olives on the east, it was a whole lot quicker if you'd cut across the temple grounds. And you could get over to the city where you're going to sell the rest of your stuff. And they were letting people use the temple grounds as a pass-through to carry their stuff. And Jesus says, that is not what this is for. And he wouldn't let anybody come through there carrying any kind of merchandise. You could take your scarves, you could take your clothes you're selling and your necklaces and jewelry. You go around the temple, you can sell it outside. Do not bring that stuff in here. This is about worship of God. That's what he's doing. And so he cut off all of that because nothing was seen as holy and set apart anymore. But then he declares the reason. He declares the religious intention. He teaches, it says, then he taught. Most likely this is very loud. He's going to explain to everybody, here's why this is. This isn't just for a few little people in a corner. He's just run out all the merchants. It's a massive complex, and he now teaches them, and he points out why this is wrong. He points out three truths. First of all, he calls it my house. He corrects the wrong focus. The temple was not a marketplace. It wasn't man's house. It was God's house. My house. Is it not written, my house? When the first temple was built, the glory of God filled it. God promises people that he would meet them in the temple. He promised to hear their prayers that were prayed in that place. 2 Chronicles 7 tells us. It was to be his house where he alone was to be worshipped. And Jesus takes him back and says, my house. It stopped being about the Lord and become about the worshiper. It become man-centered instead of being God-centered. So he points out, first of all, that it's my house. When he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. My house shall be called a house of, he's quoting from Isaiah 56, 7. It says this, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Even Gentiles were permitted to come and to worship God. It was a place for all men, all mankind, to come and to worship God in prayer, in reverence of him. Prayer is the essence of fellowship and worship and dependence on God. God's people are to be known as people of prayer. Is that what we would be known by? Is that the flavor? Is that the temperature of the church? This is a church that prays. This is a Christian who prays. Have you talked to the Lord today? Have you even, before coming to sing and to worship, has there been time of prayer? My house shall be called a house of prayer. God's people are to be known by prayer. We see it all throughout the Bible. I won't take the time to go back through that, but all throughout the Bible we see the saints of God were people of prayer. The other early church was people that gathered together and prayed. When Paul got saved on the Damascus Road, it was evidence, they said, for behold, he prays. He's now one of mine. He prays. In Revelation, we see that God even holds prayers in golden vials, and they're offered up as incense to God. God says, Jesus says, that's how much I adore prayer, and my house shall be called a house of prayer. My people, I want to be focused on prayer, to be spending fellowship with me, to thank me, to worship me in prayer and communication with me. I'm afraid that many times it's easier to enjoy a worship service and never even talk to God. To come and enjoy the singing and never even have thought about, have I talked to God personally? But we want to be, here at First Baptist, sensitive to not be commercialized. We want to do what we do well. We don't want it to be distracting. But this isn't a commercialized enterprise here. It's about coming before a holy God. And so that's where he says, and he says then thirdly, not only is it my house, and should be a house of prayer for all nations, But he said, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Here he now quotes another scripture passage. He quotes Jeremiah 7:11, which says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So Jesus clearly teaches them, here's what God has said, and now you have developed it. Instead of it being a house of prayer, my house, you've now allowed it to become a place where you've got people who are praying on. Instead of praying to God, they are praying on people that are coming to worship, and they're making money from them. It's become a den of thieves. It's become their little niche where they could make a good living and they could cheat people. This has become anything but a place of reverence and fear of God. And so Jesus runs them out. He teaches them what it's supposed to be. But notice the religious leader's response. We see it there in verse 18 and 19. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So the religious leaders desired Jesus' destruction. Rather than saying, you know what? Yeah, that's exactly what's going on. Rather than searching and saying, yeah, man, we've gotten off track. Man, we've let all this stuff up here. It's hard to worship. It's hard to focus on God. No, they want to say, let's remove this guy. We like our worship. We like our religion. We don't want somebody to change that. We like it being convenient for us. And they didn't want to change. And so we've seen the fruitless tree condemned and a faithless temple cleansed. And now Jesus and his disciples leave the temple. They make their way back to Bethany. And we come by the fig tree once again in verses 20 to 22. And really going on beyond that, we're just going to look at those two couple verses first to finish out today. Notice a faithful teaching caught. And so it says here, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Basically, Peter says, notices, man, this tree that was just yesterday, he went and had leaves all over it. It looked great, looked like a healthy tree. Jesus, we heard you curse it. And look, it's withered up from the roots. It's completely destroyed. See, most times when a tree withers, it withers from the leaf down. The roots are the last place. He says, no, this tree withered from the roots up. It's a sign of complete and utter destruction. And then he's going to, later on, we're going to see, Jesus is going to tell them that they're going to be facing destruction. The city is going to face destruction and punishment of God. In fact, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD underneath the Romans and Titus. They came in, they destroyed this whole temple grounds. They ruined the temple, destroyed it, and it's never been rebuilt. The Jews to this day do not have a temple. We know there still will be two more temples yet to come. There'll be the temple during the tribulational period that will be desecrated, and there'll be a millennial temple. And then in the eternal state, God will be their temple. But right now they have none. They were destroyed just like God said. But with all that in mind, I want to make this practical and personal to us. I want to consider two questions then. Because he notices that, and Jesus' response is, have faith in God. And he's going to talk about prayer, which we're not going to get into. We'll get to that next week. Have faith in God. He's saying, hey, you need to get back into a right focus here. Have faith in God. And so with that in mind, the question I want to ask, first of all, is what does faith fruit look like? How can I tell if we are becoming fruitless? How can we tell if we can discern if it's leafiness or fruitfulness? How can I make that discernment in my life? How can we as a church, this is important for us, how can we as a church make sure that we're not becoming religiously leafy but fruitless? How can we look at that as our own Christian individual lives? Well, let me just give you five things just very quickly. what should be evidence of it? First of all, and I know it's hard to see, but worshipful living. Worship that is meditative on truth and invokes an emotional response. It's focused on God and who He is and what He has done and going to do. Is there a desire for and an awe of God that promotes worship? Is worship only that which I categorize in my life, only when I come into church on Sunday and I participate in worship? Is it only a corporate thing, or is it an internal, personal thing? Is it something that I have an awe and fear of God? There is worshipful living in my life. Second of all, is prayerful living. He says His house is a house of prayer. That's the evidence of heart worship. As we observe Christ and we adore Him and we worship Him, it's going to come out then in prayer. It's going to come out in a desire to talk to Him. Prayerful living is the evidence of worshipful living. And worshipful living is the evidence of faithful, fruitful living. And so, am I a person of prayer? Is that a part of my life? The third, I think, fruit that you would see is evangelistic living. Because there's going to be a desire to spread God's glory. I don't want to just have this for me. God, You are so awesome, and Your desire is for all men to know You and to worship You, and I want Your glory expounded. I want others to be to worship You, and so therefore, I want to share Your glory. I want to share Your truth with other people, and evangelistic living becomes a part of the church. And so there's a fruit of faith in our lives. Fourth would be obedient living. Obedience to His word. Righteous living. There's a desire, and I recognize we're not perfect human beings. We still have a human flesh, but is there that passion? I want to obey God, and I'm wrestling with that. I'm seeking after doing right. I want to comply with God's desires. I want to love what He loves. I want to hate what He hates. Obedient living. And then fifthly is dependent living. There will be a walk with God and confidence in His sovereignty in our lives. There'll be a dependence to say, God, You can do with me whatever You wish. If You want me to go and do this, I'll do this. If You want me to give this, I'll give this. No matter what You put me through, I realize You're in control, because I've started with faithfulness in You, and I worship You, and I see who You are, and I pray and talk to You, and it's coming down to, God, day by day, You're my God. And whatever You want from me, my time on this earth is in Your hands. You write the checks that You want me to cash in my life. You want to use me here? That's up to You, because I'm going to have dependent living. You'll take care of my every need, and I can follow You and trust in You no matter what. Faithful, fruitful living. So what does the fruit of faith look like? Well, there's some evidences that we ought to look at. Now, one more question I want to ask, and then we'll wrap this up then, is how do I develop faith fruit living? What if I look at those five things in my life we just looked at, and I say, man, some of them aren't so strong. I want to get a stronger faith. I want to be fruitful. I don't want it just to be a leafy faithfulness in my life. How do I develop that? Well, let me give you five more things very quickly. First of all is inspection. And what I mean by that is really as the psalmist in Psalm 139 said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Inspect. God, am I where I need to be? Be open with God. Check me. Is my heart genuinely worship? Is my heart genuinely true to You? Or am I just going through and it's about me? God, I want You to check that. Is it leafy and lively? Or is it fruitless and faithless? Which actually can be both at the same time. So is it fruitful? Is it faithful? And so inspect me, search me. Second thing to help you with that then would be meditation. Now, I'm not talking here about some weird, you know, sit on a couch with your legs crossed or get in some yoga position. None of that. What I'm talking about here is the way the Bible uses the word meditation, to think, to meditate on, to think, ponder Christ, to ponder God, to dwell on Him, to ponder who He is. Do you meditate on who He is and what He's done? Do you meditate and think about just looking in your life and seeing what He's brought you through in your life? Do you think about how powerful He is and how good and glorious He is? Meditate on Him. Take time just to be in awe of God. That was the objective of coming to the temple grounds, was to, wow, God is awesome. That's what it's supposed to be. You come in, I can't even approach God. I'm not even worthy to approach God. He's behind the veil, and I can't even come to that because He's a holy God, and He's just an amazing God. There ought to be that reverence there. Meditate on Him. Then take time of appreciation to say thank you. Simply say, God, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for giving me Jesus Christ, who even though I didn't deserve it, He died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for giving me life. Thank you for giving me family. Thank you for giving me friends. Thank you for allowing me to live in America and to have a house and a car and these things in my life that so many people don't even have. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for being my God. Thank you for having the veil torn in two because of the death of Jesus Christ. And now I can come boldly into the throne of grace because of Christ. Oh, God, thank you for the gospel. Take time of appreciation. Take time then of adoration. Now it turns to praise. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him. Praise Him for who He is. Worship Him. And then lastly, dedication. Give your life to Him. Commit to serving Him and Him alone. You want to develop faithful living instead of just lively living. You want to develop fruitful living rather than just leafy living. Here's where it is. Go through those things. Inspect. Meditate on Him. Appreciate Him. Adore Him. Dedicate your life. And I guarantee the fruitfulness will be there. You'll grow in your love and awe of God. And it will not be as it was in Christ's day on the Temple Mount. We saw the leafy tree of the fig tree. Lots of leaves. Looked healthy. A big, great fig tree, but no fruit. And Jesus says, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to punish it. We see a lively temple, lots going on. All the great splendor and that kind of stuff. I mean, it was the place to be. It was the place to worship. But it was completely faithless. And Jesus says, I'm going to destroy it also. We could go for so long being in that mode of, I'm just going to go through the motions of religion. But it won't last. Because we serve a God who knows. And He wants way more for us. He knows the greatest joy of your life is in when you're in harmony with Him. The greatest joy is that we get to glorify Him. And He wants to bring us back to that. He wants to bring us back in sync with Him. So I guess, really, as we think about His house being a house of prayer and having that time of dedication and just inspection and just wanting to meditate on Him and worship Him, I would encourage you this week, take some time today and tomorrow and throughout this week, just specifically go through those things and inspect yourself and meditate on Him and thank Him and worship Him and dedicate yourself to Him. Because that's where the fruitfulness comes in. Let's take a moment then. We're just going to pray and give it just a moment of just on your own to spend some time just of prayer together. But let me start us in prayer, and then I'm going to just give us some quietness then. Father, I thank You for Your word. And thank You for the clear message that is given out in this text of Christ and His desire to see transformation, to see genuine worship. Lord, we live in a culture that's just as prevalent as it was back in those days to become man-centered. to become convenience over reverence. And I pray that you'd help us as a church, first of all, corporately, that we would not allow that in, but that also, God, as individuals. And so, God, would you, right now, just in the quietness of this room, so we just take some time to personally inspect and search our hearts before you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Just take a few moments then in this quietness with the Lord. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and may we grow in just that love and fruit and worship of you and faith. And God, we just thank you for your word that speaks right to us here, given to us 2,000 years ago, but knows right where we are today. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us, that we would mold to it. We'd constantly be working at this and desiring you. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well,